Open with me, if you will, this morning into the Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter. We want to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning as we look at verses 10 through 12, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I've entitled my message this morning, Blessed to be Cursed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I was interested to read recently a list of events that occurred in the year 2003, reflecting on the growing anti-Christian and anti-biblical sentiment that exists in our modern world. Let me give you just a rundown of some of the more salient points that I came across. This last year, in our country, a high court in the state of Alabama forced the removal of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandment Monument, from a judge's courtroom, which was a state judicial building, and said that it was an unlawful intrusion, that it broke down the, quote, wall of separation between church and state. This past year in the state of Colorado, the National Park Service, or in Arizona, the National Park Service removed three plaques containing passages from the Psalms of David from the Grand Canyon. Plaques that tourists would see would have a scripture quotation, and the Park Service said, we can't have that. And amid pressure from prominent evolutionists, the Park Service also removed a book about the Grand Canyon, which mentioned the catastrophe of Noah's flood from a bookstore in the canyon. Also this last year, President Jacques Chirac of France called for a new law that would ban the practice of wearing religious symbols and icons, such as Islamic scarves and Christian crosses. He said that he wanted people to quit wearing these religious symbols because he wanted to preserve the separation of church and state that was so crucial to the Republic of France. Furthermore, amid some protests within and yet considerable praise from the watching world, both the Episcopal and the Presbyterian denominations this past year encouraged their ministers to, quote, bless, unquote, homosexual relationships. Furthermore, on the 50th anniversary of the discovery of DNA this past year, Dr. Francis Crick took occasion to express his great distaste for religion as he assaulted traditional religion. And then this past year, Kent State University in Ohio received a major grant of $6.8 million to study how and why the human species evolved. Now, we could probably add to this summary that I've just given you this morning a list of many other things going on in our society, in our culture today, that express the growing anti-Christian sentiment. Do you feel it? Do you feel a growing distaste and a growing opposition to the values of Scripture coming from the modern world? I do, my beloved. It seems to be daily in the headlines, on the newscasts on a regular basis, and just the general tenor of society. I was flipping channels on the television this week, and I noticed several different shows and documentaries where people were discussing moral issues that once were not even open to discussion as far as most people were concerned, but now there seems to be such an attempt to overthrow traditional values and biblical principles in our society. My beloved, we are living in enemy territory. Would you agree with that this morning? We're living in a world that is not a friend to grace. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 7, just a few chapters later, our Lord says, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The word offense in this verse means to stumble, to cause to stumble. Woe unto the world because they cause my people to stumble. They trip them up. The Lord says, it must needs be that offenses come. Now the Lord pronounces a woe, a divine malediction. Jesus Christ says, cursed be the world. And by the way, woe is the very opposite of blessed. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But here he says, woe unto the world because of offenses. The world persecutes and offends God's children. And the Lord says they're going to be judged for that. This world, my beloved, is enemy territory. And it's inevitable that offenses will come, but the man that causes them, he says, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. What our Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture, my beloved, is we're living in an unfriendly environment. And it's in such an environment that Christian people can expect growing opposition, growing mistreatment and harassment, and opposition and persecution, in a word. It's in a society like this, my beloved, that persecution is inevitable. In our text in Matthew chapter 5, we've been studying together in this familiar section called the Beatitudes, the distinguishing traits of Christian character. That's, I believe, what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want to know what a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, they are marked by these character traits. First, humility. That's what he means by poverty of spirit. He's not talking about poverty of wallet, but he's talking about poverty in our hearts, a sense that we are poor and needy, and totally dependent on the grace of God. And the first characteristic of the true followers of Jesus Christ is a humble attitude. And humility, again, is not something that we rub on the outside to make other people talk about us. In fact, the very moment that we start becoming concerned with whether people think we're humble or not, that's the proof right then that we're not humble, but we're very self-conscious and thinking about ourselves. The humble person is a person who realizes his complete abandonment to divine mercy, his total need of God's grace, his total dependence on the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if you and I live with that attitude, my beloved, we have the most basic characteristic of true Christianity. Jesus further says that my followers are mourners instead of making light of sin and just patently dismissing it and saying, well, it's really not such a big deal anyway. It's really just a matter of personal preference. Instead of rationalizing it and excusing it, the Christian remembers that the sins that he laughs at and rationalized were responsible for crucifying the only perfect man that has ever lived. And he takes sin seriously. He mourns over sin. Furthermore, the Christian is described as a meek person, and a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and someone who's merciful and pure in heart, and who is a peacemaker. And then he comes to our text. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Now, I suggest that the final mark of true Christianity is persecution. But I want you to notice that this final beatitude, unlike the previous seven, is not so much a character trait as it is the consequence or the result of being the kind of person that Jesus has just outlined in verses 3 to 9. The kind of person that Jesus has described in these verses, my friends, will be persecuted. That's the outcome, that's the natural result and consequence of being this kind of person. And the point that I think our Lord is making here is that persecution arises in the believer's life because he's different from the world in which he lives. Have you ever noticed the tendency to shy away from people that are different? Someone maybe has a different color, a different ethnicity, and we tend to sort of look with greater suspicion at someone with a different ethnicity. Someone lives on a different side of the tracks. Someone has differences in many other ways. And we say, well, I'm just a little bit suspicious and cautious of people that are different. Well, I suggest for consideration, my friends, persecution arises in the lives of believers because they are different from the world. They're humble in a world that values pride. they are contrite over sin in a climate of rationalization and justification where people justify their sins. They are self-denying in a culture that values self-indulgence. They are passionate about righteousness instead of being passionate about personal gratification. If you were to ask most people today, what are you passionate about? They would say, I'm passionate about being happy. I'm passionate about being comfortable, about pleasing myself. But the Christian is a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness rather than after personal gratification. They are people who are compassionate instead of cruel. When they see somebody that is hurting, somebody that is miserable, instead of kicking that person while he's down, they come to the aid, bind up the wounds, pour in oil and wine, put him on their own beast of burden, and take this person to the inn and say, take care of him, and whatsoever charges are incurred, I will pay them. The Christian is compassionate instead of cruel. He is peaceable in a culture of hostility and strife. He's sincere in a world of superficiality and hypocrisy. And I suggest, my beloved, because the believer is different, because he's marked by the Beatitudes that Jesus outlines in this passage of Scripture, he will inevitably incur persecution from this watching world. Can you understand this morning, my beloved, how that the believer is going to stick out like a sore thumb in a society that values self-indulgence, pride, and that says you better look out for old number one and take care of yourself before somebody else takes advantage of you? In a world like that, the believer, the true Christian, is going to stand out like a sore thumb, and he's going to attract persecution to himself. So I think the sequence in which these Beatitudes are listed in Matthew chapter 5 is important. And the very fact that this is listed last, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, but the very last one is blessed are the persecuted, indicates that this is the result of being the kind of person that Jesus outlines in the first part of this section. Persecution, my friends, is every Christian's lot to one degree or another. You know, there has never been a person who put forth such a prospect to his hearers as Jesus, and yet was so successful in doing it. Most gurus or leaders will say, if you will follow me, you'll be rich. If you'll follow me, you'll be famous. If you will do what I say, then you will be happy and never have any more problems. Isn't that the message we hear from these positive thinking speakers? These people that go to these seminars and put out these tapes, and they say, do things my way and you'll lose weight and you'll feel better about yourself and you will never have any more problems. Jesus said, follow me and you'll be hated of all men for my sake. In fact, they will persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. You will be cast out of the synagogues. Now, I suggest that my natural tendency is to think that his program never got off the ground. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, if I were to come along saying, brothers and sisters, if you'll join this church, if you'll join our church, I can guarantee you this, you'll be in jail by the end of the week. You'll lose your job. You'll lose all your money. And people will ruin your reputation. You'll have problem after problem. You say, Brother Mike, I not only think that you wouldn't get any joiners, but I think you'd lose the people that are worshiping on a regular basis. How could you be successful? Never has there been a person who put forth such a prospect before his hearers as the Lord Jesus did, yet was amazingly successful. For what happened on Pentecost? 3,000 were added. At the house of Cornelius, 5,000. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ grew to such a point that by Acts chapter 10, they said that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and they've come hither to our communities as well. My beloved, by what standard can we judge the success? What do we attribute the success of the kingdom of God to when Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted if you follow me? We can attribute it to the fact that there are not only sorrows in following Jesus Christ, but unspeakable joys. Isn't that right? Amen.
You say, Brother Mike, sometimes you depress me when I come to church because you talk about people that are sick and people that are hurting, and you talk about the problems around us, and you sound like sometimes when you pray that you're about ready to cry, and I want to be happy. Well, I want to tell you there is unspeakable joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in knowing that He loved me. Joy in knowing He's alive. Joy in knowing He finished the work and did for me what I was incapable of doing for myself. Joy in knowing that this world is not the ultimate end, that this world is not all that there is. Resurrection morning is coming. You say, well, Brother Mike, what about joy right now? Joy in knowing, as the brother said, that His grace is sufficient for us. It's adequate. It's enough. You say, I need something, preacher. Well, His resources are adequate to meet you at the point of your need and to help you through this life. Joy in the fellowship of the saints. You know what true despondency is? It's loneliness, my friends. I mean, to be lonely is to be ultimately despondent and to despair. But to have the fellowship of God's people, to have a place that I can come and call home, and to know that people are there that really love me. I mean, they may get busy, and I may wonder sometimes, do they really love me? I just think that's a show. But you know, I've been down and out a few times, almost down and out, and they've been there for me. God's people have been there for me when I needed them the most. They have their own lives. They have their own 101 responsibilities each day. But you know, my friends, there is joy to be found in the fellowship, in the communion of the saints. I'm glad I'm not alone in this world. There's joy to sit under the sound of the gospel, isn't there? To hear that my name is written in heaven by His sovereign and free grace. You know who I am? I'm really a nobody in this world. But you know who I am in the family of God? I'm a somebody to the Lord. I'm a somebody to Him. He wrote my name. My name. You say, well, He's got a big family, Brother Mike. But that doesn't mean it's any less personal. He knows all about me. He loves me. He loves me, this I know. He gave Himself to die for me because He loved me so. There's joy in that. But you know, it's not all mountaintop joy, is it? Sometimes we have troubles and trials and challenges and difficult, and sometimes we're misunderstood. Sometimes, my friends, the watching world feels threatened by the difference it sees in us. And it lashes out in persecution against God's people. That's precisely the scene that Jesus is talking about in our text. Blessed are ye, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice. You're blessed when you're cursed, is what our Lord is saying. This text teaches a very important principle, and it's simply this, and we need to learn it. The Christian will never be a popular figure in this world. Now, maybe in the back of your mind, you've said, well, I think that's probably true, but I'm going to try nonetheless. I'm telling you, my friends, that we can't serve God and mammon. The person who is sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ will never be a popular figure in a society whose value system is so contrary to the kingdom of God. Listen to Luke chapter 6, if you will, verse 26. Our Lord says here, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I've heard people say before that this person, such and such person, never had an enemy. Never heard anybody speak an ill word about this person. Well, that sounds very noble and admirable, doesn't it? Nobody ever spoke an ill word about this person. But listen to what Jesus says to His followers. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Now, isn't He saying the same thing just on the opposite side of the coin when He says, blessed are you when men shall speak ill of you, when they will revile you? You're blessed whenever you're reviled, but you're cursed. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. I love something Elder Sonny Powell said one time. He said, if you're not drawing any bugs, it's probably proof your light's not on. If your light's on, then there are going to be a few little gnats and mosquitoes, a few flies around it. And the fact is, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching, that the brighter our light shines, the more the darkness of this world is going to resist it and is going to despise it. In a society whose value system is so different from the kingdom of Christ, the Christian, the true Christian, not the compromiser, the true Christian, my friends, will never be a popular figure. I want you to notice in our text the reason that believers are persecuted. He says, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, for being right and doing right. The word righteousness in the Bible simply means to do right. It has reference to a right relationship with God, which issues in right behavior. And he says the reason that believers are persecuted from the watching world is because they are righteous. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a rundown of the characteristics of the last days. And when I read this passage, it seems to me to be very apropos to the modern world in which we live. It's almost as current as the morning newspaper. He says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word means dangerous. Dangerous days are ahead, says Paul to Timothy. And I want to tell you, my friends, I wonder if we haven't reached those dangerous days. Not only days of physical danger, but days of moral danger, days of spiritual danger. He goes forward to list the characteristics of this dangerous world. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, self-lovers. They will be covetous. That word means money lovers. What do people love today? Love self. They love money. And then he says they will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Listen to this. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That means people who cannot be satisfied. Fierce, savage, despisers of those that are good. That's the phrase that I wanted. One of the characteristics that will mark the last days is there will be a growing resistance to anyone who tries to do right. Despisers of those that are good. On the flip side of that, one of the qualifications of a gospel minister in the pastoral epistles is that he is to be a lover of good men. One who appreciates godliness. One who, if you please, is not a despiser of someone who tries to do right, who is good, who is godly, but one who loves them. The world is going to intensify. It's going to grow more and more, this despite, this opposition to those that are good. Listen to Proverbs 29 and the 10th verse. In consort with that thought, Proverbs 29:10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. Why do they hate him? Because he's upright. But the just seek his soul. What does that mean, they seek his soul? That means they seek him out for companionship, for fellowship. They seek him out because they know that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Over and again, the Bible teaches us that the reason believers are persecuted is because of righteousness. In a world that wants to do its own thing and does not want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Christian who bows the knee and confesses that he is in subjection to the authority of our Lord will stand out like a sore thumb, and he will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is one of the dominant themes of 1 Peter. You may remember a couple of years ago, we studied through the epistle of 1 Peter, and we noticed how that Peter talks about how these early Christians suffered for doing the right thing.
In 1 Peter 2:19, he says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief." Now, he says, here's something to give thanks for. If you endure grief because of your convictions, he says, this is something to be thankful for. "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" Now, what Peter is describing here is the difference between somebody that's suffering because he's obnoxious and someone that's suffering for his conscience. This is thankworthy if a person for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But he said, if you're suffering for your faults, you don't have anything to glory in there. "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called." That verse indicates that part of the calling to discipleship is the call to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be Christians, my beloved, it's not going to be a bed of roses. You know that, don't you? We all know it, but we need to be reminded of it on a regular basis, because I wonder if perhaps you haven't been overlooked for a promotion at work because you refused to play by less than ethical rules, and so someone with less seniority and less skills perhaps was advanced above you. I wonder if perhaps you have been left out of the popular crowd at school because you would not talk like the rest of the kids. Your conscience would not allow you to laugh at the smutty jokes or to be the kind of person that they required for you to fit in. I wonder, did you know the people that pat you on the back today in this world? And I don't mean to sound like a cynic. I'm just trying to be a realist. The world that applauds you and pats you on the back today will stick you in the back tomorrow. It's a cruel, heartless society. Now, don't you believe there's just that people are basically good? I believe, my friends, that man by nature is abandoned toward his own self-will, and he's depraved and corrupt. I believe man by nature, left to himself, is headed for a devil's hell. The only goodness in us was put there by divine grace. The only goodness in us is a gift of the Lord's free mercy. So you see goodness in somebody, my beloved, you can give God the glory. But this world is not a friend to grace to bring us on to God. You know, I don't have to drive around Lexington, Kentucky for very long before that message comes home loud and clear to me, that there are mean people in this world. People who'd rather see me off in a ditch than that. Now, probably if it happened, they'd feel bad about it. But still, they're more interested in self than they are me. I wonder, why is everybody so interested in themselves? Why don't they think about me for a change? That's the problem. That's the way everybody thinks. Isn't that right? We're living in a cruel world. "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" There's a battle to be fought, brothers and sisters. The message of the cross carries with it an offensive element to the natural man. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "If I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross would cease." If I were just to cater my message to the popular palate and preach what the people say they want to hear, instead of telling the truth that Jesus Christ died for people that didn't deserve it, and he did all the work, and he gets all the glory, that salvation is all of grace from start to finish. If I were to preach circumcision, then why am I suffering persecution? Paul says the cross, the message of the cross, carries with it an offensive element. Persecution's inevitable. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." I want you to think about those words. He's talking to you and talking to me when he says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Persecution strikes and we say, what's happening? What's happening? He says, don't be surprised by it. Expect it. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That is, you have found identification and fellowship in what he went through on your behalf. That when his glory shall be revealed, I want you to rejoice that even though right now you are suffering like Christ suffered, yet one day when his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now that's exactly what our Lord is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, that word, one translation or one meaning of that word is happy. Blessed are you. Happy are ye. Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. I need to issue a precaution here. When he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters, the point is very important that we must be careful not to do anything to invite persecution, to court persecution. In fact, the Christian is a person who wants to be at peace with all men as much as is possible. Isn't that what we just studied when he said, blessed are the peacemakers? He's a peaceable individual. He doesn't like strife. He doesn't like conflict. He wants to avoid the fray. But sometimes the test of conscience versus compromise forces him to say, I've gone this far, I can't go any further. And the world says, okay, then you will pay. And when that happens, my friends, he says, blessed are ye. The Christian needs to be careful that he doesn't do anything to court persecution, though. There's no blessing in the text promised to the person who's persecuted because he's rude or obnoxious or ostentatious and showy. Here's a super pious individual that says, I'm better than you are because I'm holy and you're not. Well, how's the world going to react to that kind of ostentatious pride? The world's going to say, you think you are? Okay. Well, let's just see how holy you are. The persecution will result. But we're being persecuted not for righteousness' sake then. We're being persecuted because of a bad attitude. Isn't that right? It's possible that that persecution could come at you or me because of a bad attitude, because we're being overly showy in our religion. You know, it's interesting that Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. And I want to ask you, how much salt does it take to add a little taste to a plate of scrambled eggs? How much salt does it take, my friends? Does it take a truckload of salt? No, it takes just a little dash, doesn't it? And I think the Christian is to be a person who exercises good judgment and wisdom. You say, I'm going to go knocking on doors and I'm going to get in people's face and just force them to listen to me. And if they don't want to listen, I'm going to tell them that they better be careful, that judgment could fall. I'm telling you, that's a truckload of salt, my friends. And don't be surprised if you're not persecuted for that, but it's not for righteousness' sake. It's because you're obnoxious and rude. And you need a little more wisdom in your tact. Now, I've just illustrated an important principle. I don't know where to draw that line. You have to make that decision on your own. And we all need to examine ourselves. If we feel to be persecuted, that we would ask ourselves the question, is this because of my attitude, or is it genuinely for righteousness' sake? Because there's no blessing promised to the person who is persecuted simply because he or she is rude. But simply by virtue of the fact that the believer is like the Lord Jesus Christ, humble in a world of pride, self-forgetful in a self-indulgent society, contrite over sin in a world that makes jokes about it, passionate for truth and for righteousness in a world that's passionate for money and pleasure and prestige. Compassionate toward the hurting in a world that says, I don't have time for the person lying in the ditch. I've got to look out for old number one. Because the believer is like the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution is inevitable. Philippians 1:29 says, it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That passage teaches us that not only is faith a gift of divine grace, but it teaches us that part of God's grace is that it's a gift to suffer for Jesus Christ. A gift to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a verse that I'm sure you've heard on a number of occasions. Paul says, as he talks about the persecutions that came unto him at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but God delivered him out of them all. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That verse teaches us that persecution is inevitable to the believer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not it's a possibility, they shall suffer persecution. Now, even though none of us like it, in fact, we'd rather, somebody said one time that people fear suffering more than they fear sin. And if we feared sin as much as we feared suffering, we'd be holier than we are. Isn't that true? We say, I don't want to hurt. Well, this may be a test of how godly, how much like the Lord Jesus Christ you and I are. Even though we don't court persecution, even though we don't want to go out looking for it, yet the text says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does that mean you'll all be burned as martyrs at the stake, or roasted alive on a gridiron, or fed to lions or jackals and wolves in the Colosseum at Rome? No, my friends, persecution comes in many forms, comes in many sizes and shapes. Sometimes it comes in the form of martyrdom. Yes, that's the ultimate sense. Sometimes it comes in the form of a loss of substance and provision. Hebrews 11:35 talks about how the Jewish Christians suffered the loss of their goods. Their freezers were unplugged. All of their substance was spoiled by people that were trying to get back at them as Benedict Arnolds. They said, you've left the temple and gone to church. You've left the Jewish law service. You Jews are Benedict Arnolds. You're traitors. You've become Christians. And Paul writes to the Hebrews in that passage, and he says, you took it joyfully, knowing that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. Their persecution took the form of a loss of provision, material loss. Sometimes persecution takes the form of physical pain and suffering. Sometimes it takes the form of material loss. Sometimes it takes the form of imprisonment, incarceration. It did with Paul. Where was Paul when he wrote a number of the New Testament letters, like Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy? Where was Paul? Philemon. He was in prison, was he not? Why was he in prison? You say, well, he was there because he was a rascal. No, he was there, my friends, for the name of Jesus Christ. He was there for the gospel's sake. He was being persecuted. Sometimes persecution takes the form of slander, intimidation, ridicule. You remember when Nehemiah was building the wall around Jerusalem? There were three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and what's the other guy's name? Geshem, an Arabian. That may not be right. But these three men formed a mob. You've heard of the mob spirit. You know, they formed a group and they said, let's all get together and let's try to bring this work to a halt. And they started with what? You remember? Ridicule. They said, what do these evil Jews? What are you doing? You people have been in bondage for 70 years in Babylon, and look how much weight you've lost. Look how skinny that you are. You're feeble. You're not even organized. What do you think you're doing? Think that you can resurrect this wall out of the ashes? Ridicule. Nehemiah and his men just kept right on working. They took the trowel, put the mortar on the put on the rocks, set one on top of the other. The wall was going up. Finally, one of them said, look at this wall. If a little fox were to brush against it, it would fall over. Ridicule. Ridicule. Sometimes persecution takes the form of ridicule. But you know,
that didn't work, and they stepped up the pressure and used intimidation. After that didn't work, they said, okay, if you keep this up, we're going to attack you. Look over your shoulder. You better watch out because we're coming after you. Sanballat and Tobiah said, we have an army and we're going to bring this work to a halt. They used threats and intimidation. Nehemiah just kept right on. They tried distraction. They said, Nehemiah, come down from the wall. We want to have a conference with you. We want to get together and iron out these differences and talk about the matter. They used, tried to distract him. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. How can I come down? Finally, they said, okay, we're going to attack. And Nehemiah armed his soldiers with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. He told them to fight for your families. He gathered them on the wall. Fight for your brethren. Fight for the glory of God. The Lord will be with you. You know, the Lord foiled the plot and the conspiracy of Sanballat and Tobiah against that project, and the work not only proceeded, but it proceeded in record fashion. In 52 short days, they built 2 miles worth of wall around the city of Jerusalem. It was a spectacular accomplishment. Persecution sometimes comes in the form of slander, intimidation, ridicule. You want to see some examples of persecution in the Bible for righteousness' sake? Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's, watch this, righteous. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. That's John's editorial comment on the Cain and Abel story. Another person who was persecuted for righteousness' sake was David. 1 Samuel chapter 18, David in 1 Samuel 17 has just taken a stone in his sling, aimed it at the giant of Gath, a man named Goliath. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I mean, this is a giant of a man, and little shepherd, the shepherd lad David, took his stone. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He launched the stone, it lodged in Goliath's forehead, and the giant fell down flat to the ground. And the people began to celebrate and rejoice that this shepherd lad had risen to the occasion with such courage. Even though the soldiers of Saul's army were afraid of the giant, David had his eye of faith on the Lord. And God gave him the victory. You say, what a wonderful day. But you know what happened right after that, after David did the right thing? After he did the right thing, what happened? Saul began to eye David suspiciously. And he said, they're singing about David, that he's slain his 10,000s, when they're only attributing to me thousands. And Saul gets paranoid. He starts thinking, what more can he have but my kingdom? He's coming after, he's going to take over. And Saul has sunk by such slow degrees that even though he's now a devil in his own thoughts and attitudes, yet he gives the appearance of still being a king. And Saul begins to eye David and try to pursue him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 28, we read, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. He said, I've got to do away with him. Persecution for doing the right thing. What happened? You remember? Saul chased David where? Through mountains and valleys for 10 years. 10 years. Whew. Jeremiah, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Did the right thing, didn't he? What'd he say? He said, Babylon's going to be used by the Lord to judge his disobedient people. They said, away with this man. He doesn't desire the welfare of this nation. He only wants us to be hurt. We can't bear to listen to his message. Put him down in the pit. Jeremiah was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Daniel and the three Hebrews. Did they do the right thing in Babylon? You say, ah, they should have just gone along with the flow. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, there's a certain sense in which there's some, I mean, commonsensical wisdom in that advice. But I'll tell you, my friends, the child of God has to live with his conscience. And Daniel said, it comes to a point where I can't bow.
whenever you start ascribing glory and deity to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I can't do that. Can't go along with that. That only belongs to the Lord. And he did the right thing. He wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar. The three Hebrews wouldn't bow to the king. They instead bowed and prayed to God and gave glory only to him, and they were persecuted for it. Perhaps the greatest example is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, persecuted for doing the right thing. John chapter 15, verse 18, our Lord says, if the world hates you, he's talking to his disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Our Lord teaches us here that he himself would be persecuted for doing the right thing, for being true to his Father's will, and his followers would be as well. One of his followers was a man named Paul. And was Paul persecuted for doing the right thing, for righteousness' sake? Yes, he was. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now, why would he even make such a statement? Why would he have to say, I'm not ashamed? Because he was suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, for the cause of Christ, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, none of these, Abel, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, the three Hebrews, our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, none of these were ostentatious or flamboyant about their faith. But they were humbly and quietly devout and committed to the Lord. And they were persecuted because the world felt threatened and condemned by their holiness. Our Lord says in our text, blessed are ye when you're cursed. Blessed to be cursed. That's terribly strange. You say, Brother Mike, how can you be blessed to be cursed? First of all, because it's an honor to be identified with Jesus Christ. In Acts 5:41, when Peter and John were threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, it says they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Did you know, my friends, it is an honor to be identified with Jesus Christ in any sense, whether in the power of his resurrection or in the fellowship of his sufferings. In fact, Moses esteemed, he valued the reproaches of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. What is more valuable to you than the gold of Ophir and the cattle on 1,000 hills? To be identified with Jesus Christ, my friends, is a good answer to that question. For somebody to say, you're one of his. You're one of his. Another reason we should feel blessed to be cursed is because, as the text says, heaven is on your side. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What does that mean? We're blessed to be cursed because great is our reward in heaven. What does that mean? Two thoughts. It means, first, that heaven is for you, even though earth seems to be against you. Great is your reward in heaven. Though the world seems to be against you, God is on your side. This doesn't mean that if you'll be persecuted here, you'll have a bigger crown than somebody else in heaven. You'll have more stars in it. You'll have a higher rank. You'll live on Main Street instead of the back alley. That's not what it means. Great is your reward in heaven. He means, first of all, that when the earth is against you, you can rest assured that heaven is on your side. Look away from the pressures of men. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. Do you see the contrast between men and heaven? Great is your... The first thing that teaches, my friends, is that though the world is against you, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The other thing that expression teaches is that whatever you and I might lose in this world will more than be compensated for when we get to the next world. You say, Brother Mike, I've lost my reputation. Well, you'll be given the royal treatment over there. The Lord hasn't forgotten who you are. You're a joint heir with Him. You say, Brother Mike, I've lost my house, my lands, my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters for His sake. Well, He'll take care of you if you'll be faithful to Him right now. But I'll tell you, just one glimpse of Him in glory will more than all the toils of life repay. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you, for you've got something better coming later. This is the nasty, brutish, short life. The next one is the life where we have no more cares and troubles and sorrows. And that hope should sustain us and help us to be faithful even right now. May you and I be people this morning, my beloved, who live genuine Christian lives, regardless of the personal pain that such a commitment to Him may cost us. And in our moment of rejection and slander and ridicule, may you and I remember that though this world maligns us, God has already spoken words of blessing upon our heads. Though the world curses, God says, "Blessed are ye." When we're faithful to Him, He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, but to take care of His own. May we trust in that as we go forward in this unfriendly and increasingly anti-Christian society in which we live.